If you'd find your way to Luke chapter 24, we're going to take on the story of what happened as two disciples of Jesus traveled after his resurrection to a town of Emmaus. And so you're trying to find Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35, and this is still our study through the Gospel of John, but in the way that Pastor Kitt is unfolding it, he's taking us to some of the parallel accounts that fill out the understanding of the events surrounding Jesus' life. So I trust that you will be able to listen to the reading of your word. We're going to read it. Lori's going to read it one time through, and then we're going to discuss by way of just sort of speaking of the text, and then we're going to read it another time through, and hopefully with that we'll grab a hold of this story. And further than that, though, the intention is that we would come to know the Lord as he's revealed in the scriptures, and that we would, even behind that, is coming to know the Lord as he is. We're seeking him, and we're seeking during this focus time an understanding of the resurrection and the events and the significance of the resurrection. So take charge of your learning in submission to God, with reliance on the Holy Spirit, and you yourselves take an active role right now in mining from the treasures of Scripture the truths that God has for us. All right, Lori, come on up and.
Okay, I'm going to read Luke 24, 13 through 35. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are the words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" He said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When we were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village and where they were going, and he acted as though they were going further. But they urged him, saying, Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, breaking it. He began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was saying, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread.
Thanks, Lord. So I'd like to ask you guys just to kind of step through here. I'm going to share some observations, some little points of explanation and clarification to the text. but you're still you're grabbing a hold of this story. You're seeking to understand it. You want to get all the facts of the matter so that you can have them and carry them in your head and ruminate on them all week long. So, towards the end of just understanding our Lord and what He's got going on here, let's allow me, if you will, to step through and make a few observations about these things. Look at the very first verse then. It says, "And behold, two of them were going that very day." The two of them, who are these two? Well, the most recent antecedent, and one of them is named here, but the most recent antecedent, two of them, that's a pronoun going to somebody who was, who the pronoun stands for. The most recent antecedent in verse 9 is the 11. and all the rest. And in verse 10 it says, reference to the apostles. So certainly that these two people who are walking on the road, they were people that had significant exposure to and could be regarded as in Jesus' inner circle, not the inner three, not the inner 12, but in the group of close associates, close disciples of Jesus. That's who we're talking about here. And 7 miles, they were on a journey to Emmaus, a village about 7 miles from Jerusalem. 7 miles, I checked on Google Maps, Home Depot to here. They were walking from Home Depot to here. And it was, so it's not a little journey. And most of us, I imagine, arrive by car because it's not a little journey. But it's not all that far either. And they're coming from Jerusalem. And what had just happened there? Get it back in your head. Well, Jesus had just been crucified on Calvary outside of Jerusalem and had been buried right there in the city area of Jerusalem. So they're coming from there. They're coming from there where they had just having kind of welcomed probably a whole bunch of visitors on pilgrim to the Passover time. And they were coming from Jerusalem, not going up to Emmaus. Verse 14 says that and they were talking with each other about all these things. All these things? Well, they're talking about Jesus' crucifixion. They're probably talking before that about his arrest and trial and so forth. I have some water here, if that's free. Okay. I also saw it. If I was reading Becky right, she looked like she was trying to remedy my throat. Okay. They were talking about his arrest, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and they were probably also talking about these reports of the empty tomb and what to do with that. So they were talking about all these things. Verse 15 says that while they were talking and discussing, which is sort of a repetition, and a repetition of verse 14, where he also says they were talking about these things, it indicates to me that Luke wants us to understand that Jesus' death and resurrection, or the empty tomb at least, were the topic at hand. They're walking down the road trying to process all these things, okay? And they, for instance, were not talking about other things, what they were going to do in Emmaus and so forth. So, note also in verse 15 that Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, that little phrase. And I see in here a degree of proactiveness, a degree of initiative that Jesus took that I think is noteworthy. Rather than waiting for the people to come to him, if you will, he joined them in whatever pursuit they were on and engaged them in conversation. I think of you know, Paul's "I become all things to all men, that by all means I may save some." There is a proactiveness. Paul went on missionary journey to take the message of the gospel. And this proactiveness is not just like by means of kind of positive example that we should follow. It is that. I commend that to you. But it's also actually down to the very core of even this humanity and God's purpose for humanity, for God's people created in his image to reflect and represent him in the world, to take the knowledge of him to every tribe and every tongue and so forth. This was an engagement in this, and we see Jesus sort of, I think his actions, of course, are a perfect fit for that very call of what God's intention was for him and us in him, in the sense of taking the truth of who he is to people where they are, if you will. Verse 16, I make a comment here. It says in verse 16, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. That thought there, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. There seems clearly to be an inability to see, and an inability also to understand Jesus as he was. And now Paul spoke of this in a verse that we didn't mention on the other side this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he was speaking of the sons of Israel in Moses' day. And he said, but their minds were hardened. Okay, along the same topic that we were talking, their minds were hardened, for until this very day, Paul's day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. So it's the picture of a veil covering and blocking, obscuring vision, so that even when Moses is read, he is not so understood. Verse 15 says, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their, Israel's, heart. But, thankfully, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What was the source, I ask, of their eyes being prevented from recognizing him? This is the question we were addressing on the this morning. What was the source? How come they couldn't? Well, was it their own? These are all possibilities. Was it their own distraction? Was it the late hour? As they're walking along the road and it talks about it coming dark. Was it the late hour they couldn't see Jesus? Was it them not knowing Jesus firsthand? And I say to all of those quickly, no. Those weren't the reasons. They were prevented. And that even that passive, they were prevented, as opposed to they prevented themselves, or it describes some third party action in their lives, something that they weren't actively involved in. At least they were prevented, and that passive indicates that their inability to see and recognize Jesus, that wasn't due to an immediate action of their own. Okay, they were not actively holding their eyes or turning their head. I'm not going to look. That wasn't the case. They were prevented. Well, if not them actively, who was doing the preventing? Here again, several sources could be aligned against the goal of seeing. One of them, which I think is the source of the devil, our enemy, and that's the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, where it says, Paul says, and if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case, here we go, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So there is an element of our enemies doing that serves to prevent people from coming to spiritual truth. There is the devil. There is, I think, also, which is not, this is putting it on Israel, but their own flawed understanding and underlying presuppositions that existed under their active thinking. They weren't trying to not believe in Jesus, but the way they understood the Christ, the way they understood who was going to be the Christ and what the Christ's role was going to be and so forth, that I think also served as sort of a undercurrent that informed their active thinking. Obviously, we can also look at God, as we talked on the other side, as being the one that prevented them from seeing and recognizing Jesus. And this is both in the thought that we saw in Isaiah, where there is a judicial hardening of Israel's heart that finds this kind of culmination in Israel at the time of Christ, where there is a judgment taking place that has God's hand on it. They were unfaithful. They turned a deaf ear to God in the past, and now they live in this God's kind of added his judicial judgment to their own pre-existing hardness, that type of thing. I think it is right to see that though they weren't actively, even consciously, not trying to see Jesus for who he was, there was this there was a source that in their own flawed presuppositions, in their own past sin, and when I say their own, the sin of Israel as the covenant nation and their failure, there was a self-inflictedness to this blindness that was not active, but it was a result of their years of unfaithfulness as a nation. At any rate, so they were prevented from seeing the Lord and recognizing him as he is. Let me one more time in verse 16. It says, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And so all of those things, I think, arise against them. Verse 17, I'm just making comments, stepping through here so that we can kind of fill in some of the gaps. And then we're going to hear the whole thing again in its entirety. And you can hopefully put it together in a more continuous story. But verse 17, and he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? What are these words that Jesus questions them? And here again, I've said this before, that Jesus doesn't ask this question because he doesn't know what they're talking about. He has a hole in his knowledge base, and he needs to fill it. No, he's asking this question to provoke their further thinking on this topic. You might imagine, even the very practical, you got two people walking down the street on their way to a restaurant and a third joins them. The two people talking about whatever they're talking about might stop that conversation and engage the third party and talk with them about their stuff. Well, Jesus keeps the topic on what keeps their thinking, keeps their talking, and even brings it further along with his questioning. And what were they talking about? Well, they were talking about all the things that had happened to Jesus, his death, and the report of the empty tomb that could signify his resurrection, but they're still processing all these things. So I think Jesus' questions are for the good of the two disciples. They're thinking about these things. And it says in verse 17, and they stood still looking sad. I thought that was an interesting little commentary. I don't quite know how that one got into Luke's record, but it did. And you do know that these two went, and you'll see, you heard in Lori's reading already that they went back into Jerusalem and started telling people about these things, and so maybe they conveyed that part of their story was that that we were bumming, we were looking at each other, this guy joined us, and we were sad, or something along those lines. It's certainly this event in these two disciples' lives, I bet was formative. I bet was significant. I bet they told this story again and again and again of how Jesus met them on the road to Emmaus and disclosed himself to them. Even though the reader knows that Jesus has risen, giving us every reason to be happy and not sad, because we know the whole story, Luke includes the record of their sadness. I see it born from their unbelief, their sadness. Jesus died, and therefore we're sad. And this sadness, I think, is part of the clue that tells us about their misunderstanding of who Jesus was and what his messianic mission was. They saw him as the Christ, but that he died just threw a wrench in their understanding of it. And it just so it was like we believed in him as the Christ, but he died. You know, and now we're sad. Is the tone that I get there? And I think that we can empathize with their sadness if we are honest with ourselves, and we can understand why they were sad. Things weren't going the way they thought they would go. Their hopes for how they thought the Messiah and life in light of the Messiah were going to pan out were different. And so there was sadness. It's not easy to detect the good of God and the bloody, humiliating death of the Messiah, is it? So you put yourself in the first generation without the benefit of perspective and the completed canon of Scripture, and you're processing that the man who is you had put your hopes in as Messiah is now dead. And it's hard to look at that and see good and joy and happiness. All you see is the bad. When you have a different, it's hard anyway, and when you have a different understanding of the Messiah, a different understanding of God's plan to inaugurate the kingdom of God and the very nature of the kingdom of God, when all that's different than it actually is, and that where the death of Christ makes sense, if you don't understand that, then yeah, this is a sad occasion for these disciples of Jesus. I would even say it's virtually impossible to see the good through the bad and the sad of this situation. It's impossible save for the work of God in revealing. Verse 18, the two disciples again question Jesus, and they say, one of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" Basically, they can't believe they're walking down the road with some guy who doesn't know about the things they're talking about, because it's been such a buzz in town. Jerusalem was a buzz with the talk of the crucifixion and death of this Jesus, with a sign over his head that said the King of the Jews, that this Jesus who people were beginning to believe was the Messiah. So it was a big topic. And there was, I think you can clearly say that there was pretty wide knowledge of Jesus and the events surrounding his death and the empty tomb right at this time. It's a view into their understanding also that this man who was traveling with them, they thought him to be they weren't wondering at that time, was this Jesus? They took him to be, the text indicates, a visitor to Jerusalem, perhaps one of the many pilgrims to the Passover feast and festival. Look at your verse 19 and 20. Again, it says, and he said to them, "Well, what things?" Basically, they said, "You don't know about these things?" And he says, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people." Well, it's almost as if Jesus is giving them opportunity to say what they know of him. And then he is going to supplement. He's going to start from there, what they know of him, and bring an explanation that fills out their understanding of him. And they saw him as a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and men. And I get the feeling that they might have thought this text would indicate that they might have thought of him like Moses or Elijah or Elisha, you know, men who had done all these miracles. And so they called him a prophet. He was a prophet, they said. And they did get this right, though. The next part, they said, "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him." Oh, so that rings, as I read that, I don't go, well, they had a hole in their understanding of there. No, I mean, that sounds like how I would think that the scripture has revealed happened, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. They didn't even bring in the Romans because they saw the responsibility of the Jewish chief priests and rulers in the death of Christ. At any rate, but look at your verse 21. It says, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. The tone is that this was this Christ figure came, and we regarded him as a prophet, like Moses and Elijah and Elisha. We regarded him like that, but the chief priests killed him, and we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. There's a disappointment in the tone of the text here. The sadness was there that was already noted. We were hoping he was going to redeem Israel, but he must not have been the one we had hoped for, is the thought. The reader has to note here, and I hope we can see clearly what their error is. They were sad because he was not who they hoped for, but it was not that Jesus was not the Messiah, right? It was that their hopes, their expectations, their understanding of what the Messiah would be like and what he would do, that was flawed. Those were flawed. So they were sad that he wasn't who they thought he would be, but he was exactly the person who God intended him to be. He was who he was, but that brought them sadness. So in saying that, I want to bring forward the source of the disappointment, of their disappointment, lay in their flawed understanding of who the Messiah should be, who the Messiah is. And I want to connect that to our own lives here a little bit. Which of us has not walked a similar road to Emmaus, if you will, traveling through life's disappointments in God and in our circumstances because they are not what we hope for? And we can relate here a little bit, can't we? Haven't we lived long enough and walked in some sort of faith with the Lord long enough to be disappointed that things aren't panning out the way we hoped they would in regards to God and us? And even though these things are good in God's hands, even though they are for our good because of his love for us, causes them to work for the good, as Paul talks about, still looking narrowly at the bad, we have the emotion evoked in us of sadness and disappointment with God. Blinded, effectively, I think, to the good that is there, but that we just can't see. They looked at the event of Jesus' death, and could not see it as indicating in any way the redemption of Israel. From this vantage point, we can go, oh, there was good in God's death. We know of the good in the death of Jesus on the cross. But they weren't getting it. That wasn't sinking in. They were looking at the circumstance of this one they thought was going to be the Messiah, of the way they thought the Messiah would be, was not. Verse 21, the second part of it, it mentions the third day. It had been the third day, and some people try to figure out what the significance of this is, and there could be multiple reasons, but interestingly, I didn't know this as a little point of growth for me, but evidently there was a Jewish thought that the third day after death, the soul departed. That was news to me, but if we take that at face value, that there might be something to that, then the third day might not only be significant because Jesus had forecast his resurrection on the third day. The third day
may also, just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the great fish, and so to speak, might not only be there, but it may be in this thought that of it's been 3 days. His soul is gone. He's dead. You know, it's kind of that plays into the sadness of that 3 days, understood as being this thought of confirming his death beyond any question. And I think that this communicates, again, what we've already touched on, this strength, this tenacity of this thought that Jesus died. End of story. The thought that Jesus died, and yeah, there's been reports of the body not being there, but that means someone took the body. You know, I mean, it's the human first understanding of the death and the empty tomb that stuck, as we mentioned this last week. Even though Jesus had prepared them, even in this Gospel of Luke, in chapter 9 and verse 22, it says this. He says, the Son of Man, Jesus says this, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. So Jesus already prepared his disciples that he would be killed and be raised up on the third day. He prepared them for a third day resurrection. The third day resurrection finds these disciples still bumming that Jesus has died, and with no apparent indication of faith that the explanation might be found in his resurrection, which he told us about. They doesn't appear to be in their thinking at all. So for whatever reason, it had not informed that scripture, that preparation and others hadn't informed their expectation of his life out of death. For whatever reason, it had not found a purchase in their thinking. Their own expectations would not be dislodged even by his own words that we just read from Luke 9:22, or by his presence right there before him. They're stubborn thoughts. And I appeal to you, the things that we get into our head can be stubbornly stuck there, even though they're not founded, even though Christ says otherwise. So the unbelief of the people that you try to share the gospel with, that's stubborn stuff. Okay? That's stubborn stuff. The current level of our own understanding of Jesus is stubborn stuff. Anyway, it's hard for us to believe that these guys couldn't see Jesus here, but we had better take note. At least the same be true of our own expectations and understanding, stubbornly remaining even when the record of God's word wants to take us beyond that to a more true understanding of our Lord. So we must, lest we carry with us the understanding of our Lord, which renders our relationship with him compromised and superficial, we must, even as I appeal today, kind of lean in and grab from the record of Scripture more of what God would have us understand of him. Nobody here has peeked out, okay, and got it all down. You haven't. We are surface scratchers. and there's more. There is more. What we know is worth celebrating, but Christ is even more than we have yet understood. Okay, and the reason I think this is important to me is as we look at our own lives and understand, if we can understand, if you can go with me to the less than perfect completion of your knowledge of Jesus, your knowing of Jesus, and if you couple that with your calling as image bearers of God, who he has called to be his witnesses, if we don't know him as he is, then all of a sudden I can envision the life of one bearing witness to a Jesus that was just a pale image of the true Jesus. Or we bear image to Jesus not as he is, but as we think him to be. These guys were on a journey. They knew, they believed in Jesus and that he was the Messiah, but their knowledge of Jesus and their understanding of what the Messiah was flawed. It needed to be grown. It needed to be informed by the scriptures. And so I hope you can sense that it actually becomes critically important. It actually becomes critically important, and if I could be wrong, but I think this is it. This is the thing that the Lord would have us be in this world. There's a light that needs to be shown, and the flicker of the dimness of the shallow Jesus needs to be illumined. I think that's in our day and age. I think that's it. Everybody's pretty happy to believe in the Jesus that they believe in, which is a peak of Jesus, and I'm content. Anyway, I've gotten off on my topic. Let's go to verse 22 and 23. These two disciples knew that women had gone to Jesus' tomb, and they discovered there was no body, and they reported to the angelic announcement that he was alive. They knew of this. They knew of this. They knew that women had gone there. They knew that the angels had announced that he was alive, but even that didn't seem to break in to their and inform their thinking. Verse 24 says that some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, and you would think that their voice would be excited just as the women had said, but they did not see. And therefore, since they didn't see, they didn't take the women at their word, and they still, yeah, women, they didn't take the women at their word, and they stayed in how they had figured it out first. The body's gone, Jesus died, he must not be the Messiah, that type of thing. The implication here is that they did not see him. And whatever hope of his resurrection that may have flickered when they heard of the angel's announcement that he was alive was extinguished when they didn't see him, when their cohorts or other disciples didn't see him. His absence from the tomb didn't communicate to them that he was risen and alive, okay, but that he was dead and gone. Verse 25, Jesus' response to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Foolish men, he says. He didn't hold any punches back, did he? They're sharing their understanding of Jesus, who they did not yet recognize, allowed him to surface their foolishness. They were foolish in this, and their folly was bound up in their unbelief of all that the prophets had spoken, according to the text here. The Israelites, they were the custodians of the scriptures. They were the ones who had the full story, but they didn't choose to look at it. They didn't choose to let it inform their understanding of the Messiah. They expected a Messiah, but they didn't expect a Messiah even as their own scriptures revealed him. Luke doesn't record their response to Jesus saying, "Oh, foolish men." I imagine a lesser man would have gotten taken offense and gotten defensive, something that I have experienced when someone challenged my understanding of things. But what Luke does record is Jesus' next move. He gave them a question to think about. And I have to believe it's a question that if they were to consider and rightly answer, it would bring them out of their folly and into an understanding of the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. Verse 26 records that question. Verse 26 says, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" So I got to say that up until this point, I don't think that they would have thought it necessary for the Christ to suffer. That wasn't their view. It was a well-attested scriptural principle, but it wasn't the view that they actively held. Up until this time, they believed that there was a Christ, but the whole idea of the Christ suffering, not so much. Right? You remember the Matthew 16 passage where Jesus asks who people say that he is, and Peter responded, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," or something along that line. And Jesus commends him and says that the source of your understanding from that is God himself. And then Jesus takes that opportunity to announce that he must suffer and die. And Peter says, "No way, Lord. That's not going to happen, you know, because you're the Christ. So that's not going to happen." And Jesus' famous strong rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." And he goes on to say, "You're thinking about things of man. You're setting, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Peter was thinking with a natural mindedness that said, "Death of Christ, no way." Okay? And Peter eventually comes to understand this, of course, with the help of the Holy Spirit, post-Pentecost and so forth. And that's reflected in 1 Peter 1, and 10 through 11. Let me just read that for you, because I think it shows Peter's journey. Verse 10 of 1 Peter 1 says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." So Peter eventually came to understand the Old Testament scriptures spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And I take the glories to follow to indicate his glorious resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement, and his inaugurating the kingdom of God and beginning the rule of the kingdom of God in the person of the resurrected Christ. So Peter was on a journey, but the journey started with a misunderstanding of who Jesus and the Christ was. Okay, verse 27. "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." That's the passage. That's the one, guys. Verse 27. Burn that into your head, would you? "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." They didn't have an accurate view of who Jesus was as he truly was, as the scriptures actually said he was. And so Jesus met them and engaged them in conversation and now here explained to them. He says here, the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I had to look at this a little bit. I know it's sometimes, you know, you got to be careful what is meant here by what is said. You guys know this, and sometimes something different is meant. But I got to say that after looking at the grammar of this, and just even looking at the word "all" and trying to figure out the range of meaning of the word "all the scriptures," it actually means all the scriptures. Such that Jesus was explaining himself in the totality of the scope of all the scriptures, which is he would take to be the Old Testament scriptures at the time of this writing. So this is the corrective to our culture. This is where we live. We live with people not having a full understanding of Jesus and all the scriptures. I think this is actually God's call on our lives in this day and age that we live, is to actually disclose Jesus and be a part of what Jesus is doing here in explaining himself from all the scriptures, so that we help people go from a shallow and a misunderstanding of who Jesus is to one that is fully formed and consistent with who he is as recorded in all the scriptures. That's for the application that will come in the next hour. You guys will all be here, won't you?
Let me point out just a couple more things because I'm running out of time, and we can chew on this further. If anybody wants to share a lunch, I'll chew on it, and we can discuss these things further. You let me know. But let me make a couple more observations. Verse 31, I'm jumping now. Verse 31, then their eyes were opened. Their eyes had been prevented from seeing, and now then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished in their sight. Their eyes were open, and they recognized him. Take note of that. Their eyes were opened, I think, both physically and spiritually, both physically and metaphorically. Their eyes were opened. They actually went, boing, oh my gosh, that's Jesus. And they also, their eyes were open, metaphorically speaking, that is, in understanding, with a greater understanding of who Jesus is. I love the story of Lydia in Acts chapter 16, and I like it also. It's a one verse, 16:14, and it contains this wonderful truth. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. And just as I think on the road to Emmaus, Jesus did an opening. There was an opening. Jesus was the subject. The disciples were the object of the opening. Jesus opened their hearts. Whatever that work is of illumination, whatever that work of helping them go from being able to look at something and have one conclusion of an understanding of what that is, to actually looking at that thing and seeing something very different. There is a work of God, an opening of God, and it's applied to the heart, it's applied to the eyes, applied to the mind, understanding, and that happens. That happens. There's more that I could say, but let me just take us into this little thing that I see as an application here for this. Basically, the application is this. It is not. I don't think that we are always required and urged to do everything that Jesus did. And just because Jesus did, I don't know that we need to give ourselves to that thing, because he is unique. But there's a lot of crossover. I think that by looking at this post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, we can find in here instruction for our life in Christ as well. How should we live our resurrected lives that we share in Christ? How should we? How do we conduct the business of our lives? I certainly think that you can agree with me that we shouldn't ignore how Jesus lived his resurrected life. And as extension of his resurrected life in us, you know, Paul, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in us. There is much good in following his example. I think you would already agree from our past discussions that there's more good in following Jesus himself. Okay, it's good to do what Jesus did. It's better to follow Jesus himself in a more organic way. And I think that maybe arguably you'd see the greatest good is in living out the new creation life of Christ Jesus, which he has given us by means of his indwelling spirit in a very organic way. In other words, that obviously just to do what Jesus did, to conclude, oh, you know, he was really humble and he was kind. I'm going to be humble and kind.
You know, that you know that that makes you humble and kind, but doesn't fulfill what God intends for you, right? He intends for you life in union with Him. And with life in union with Him, then we live out. And it doesn't fully express what we should do by looking at what He did and mimicking that. But on the other hand, it probably will have a significant overlay. You know, we know it's not just that doing what Jesus did is not all there is to living according to God's intentions for us. So that's the fallacy or the shortcoming of, you know, the what would Jesus do. It's not just what would Jesus do that's significant. It's who is Jesus, and now who are we in Him, and how do we live that out? So there's enough of a difference there to be important. But it's not less than doing what Jesus did either. It's living out the life Jesus has shared with us, and that'll include doing a lot of the things that Jesus did. And if I can draw your attention to those things one more time here that I see Jesus doing. He approached and he traveled with these two disciples. Can you think of your life following that lead in an organic way, but following that lead? He approached and he walked with two disciples. What does that look like in your life? He engaged them in their thinking about Him. How do we do that with people that we approach and walk alongside with the intention to speak about Jesus? He challenged their folly and the slowness of heart to believe, even issuing a rebuke to them. Oh, foolish men. I think in humility and patience and love, we should do the same as well. He asked them to think about whether or not it was necessary that the Christ had to die, had to suffer, to do what He did. And maybe that is a question that we need to present also. And then in verse 27, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I think we need to do the same. And then he broke bread with them and opened their eyes so that they might recognize him. I don't think that we, humanly speaking, can jump in and open each other's spiritual eyes, but with great prayer and intercession, seeking His involvement in the lives of people that we're ministering to, we can participate in this very act also. It calls us to prayer, praying that God, for God to do the work that only He can do, the opening of the eyes. And finally, He vanished from their sight. I like this part. You minister and get the heck out of there. No, he vanished from their sight, I think, much like he didn't allow Mary Magdalene to hold on to her feet. It wasn't about holding on to Jesus in his physicality. It wasn't even about them taking great pleasure that he was there, he's risen, and now we can be with him physically. It wasn't about that, because as we know, he was soon to depart from them to send something even greater, the presence of his Spirit, to fill and enliven all who would come to him. So my thought here is really simple to you, my sisters and brothers in Christ. There's a cross to be picked up. Pick up your cross and follow me. The cross to be picked up. I'm just going to ask you this. Can you, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explain Jesus? Can you? First, we must know Him in this way. And then we must explain Him in this way. Lord, help us. Heavenly Father, thanks for this passage of Scripture. Thanks for appearing to these two disciples on the road. Thanks for recording it for us in the Scriptures that we might be able to read and reread and have Your Spirit minister to our hearts how we should respond to them in our day. And I pray, Lord God, for every person amongst us here, that we would know Jesus as he is, not in a superficial, shallow end of the pool way, but that we would know him not as if that we're going to grab some depth of esoteric knowledge that nobody else knows, but that we would know him as you've disclosed him, that we would know him as redemptive history has demonstrated him to be, that we would simply know him as you have revealed him to be. Lord, give us the patience, give us the diligence, give us the wherewithal in every direction that we might be able to apprehend a knowledge that goes beyond head, a knowing of him such that we would be in relationship with him as you intend us to be. Heavenly Father, we have so many miles to go, yet we know that the work is not done, and you are patient, and you are transforming us still yet, Heavenly Father. We seek to be transformed by the ministry of your Spirit. Lord, please help us, equip us, keep us on target to the degree that we are in pursuit of knowing you as you truly are. Lord, would you help us along that way? And I pray that the lives that we live in our schools, in our jobs, in our grocery stores, in our neighborhoods, in our families, Lord God, that they would be used in such a way that the lives that we live and the words that we use would explain who Jesus is, would testify of who he is. May it not be misunderstandings that we communicate. May it not be falsehoods. Lord God, help us to be his witnesses as you intend us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.